Let us pray. Heavenly Father, open up your word to us this morning. Grant that by your Spirit we would hear the voice of Christ, and that he would speak to us the words that you would have us hear, that we might receive that which you want to give, and that we might turn from sin and walk in newness of life by faith in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now, what I'm going to do this morning is technically not the way you're supposed to do a sermon. We've looked at Ephesians chapter 2 for the last 2 weeks. I read it again this morning as a starting point. We're actually going to look mostly at the Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25. And that's why I had chapter 25 of Matthew read for our reading of the law. But the reason for doing this is to try to make a connection to what we've been trying to say concerning verse 10, that there are these good works that we need to walk in. And I want this morning, I want to make a connection between those good works and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and how we are to live in light of that he's created us for good works. And when he comes, he will evaluate those works. And so we want to use Ephesians essentially as a jumping off point by reminding us of several things. Number one, I've told you twice now that verses 1 through 10 is one long sentence in the Greek. Unlike your English text, 1 through 10 is a single sentence. The subject is God in verse 4. And the main verb is to make alive. I've told you that the text does not say he made us alive, though that is a correct conclusion to draw. But it does not say that. It simply says he made alive. And he raised up with him, and he seated with him. But who was he doing that to? Well, there's only one group of dead people in the passage that he could make alive, and that would be us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We weren't sick, we were not weak, we weren't confused, we were dead. And dead people don't dance. Dead people can't do anything because they are dead by definition. Now, he makes them alive. He makes them alive to save them and to transform them. But why? Not because of anything he sees in us, but as we pointed out, verse 7, and this is why I highlight, it doesn't say he made us alive, even though that's the way our English translations have it, and they're not wrong. It's a fair implication, but the grammar of telling us that God made alive is not to tell us he made us alive, but to tell us why he made us alive. And he made us alive, according to verse 7, so that, there's your purpose statement, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And this is part of the linkage back to Matthew 24 and 25. Here we have a clear statement that there is an age to come. Things, as we now know them, will not remain as we now know them. There is going to be a cataclysmic shift. We will move from this present evil age to another age. That age is coming. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told that that age has already begun. Not in its fullness, it's just begun. But there will come a time, as we confess every Lord's Day, as I alluded to earlier, that we confess that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom, that would be the age to come, shall have no end. And the confession that we make affirms that we are looking forward to that age when it says, and we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. That coming age is the heartthrob of every true Christian. The thing that we long for, pray for, work for, prepare for, hope for, is that coming age. In fact, Paul will defines Christians this way. You can do your own study on this. But often Paul will describe Christians, as he does in Titus, those who are looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he describes as our blessed hope. What is a Christian hoping for? The blessed coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are, by nature, radically eschatological. Eschatological is just a big, fancy $5 word to talk about looking for the end of this age and that which is to come. And God has saved you. So as I've said, you know, we're in a courtroom and we talked about, you know, the defense or the prosecutor will introduce evidence. And in this case, God is on trial. That is often found in the Bible. The entire book of Job is written as one where God is on trial and the prosecutor is the devil. And the charge is that you're not good enough for Job to worship you unless you keep giving him good things. And in your salvation, God is on trial. Is he good enough? Is he kind enough? Is he gracious enough? Is he loving enough to save one such as you? And you become one of the pieces of evidence. I'd like to submit, Judge, as our number one piece of evidence. And the name is read. It's your name. This person right here is evidence of what? The incredible kindness, the riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. And God will be vindicated, as he always is, because God is glorious. But part of the evidence of his greatness of his grace, that is the riches of his grace and kindness towards us, isn't simply that you're saved. It's the life that you live as he works in you to do the works he prepared for you even before the foundations of the world. I've used this on multiple occasions, but when my parents were living in one of these retirement homes not far from here, I've told you how I always hated going. I loved, not because I didn't want to see my parents. Obviously, I wanted to go spend time with my parents. But it was always such a difficult thing. I'd sit and have lunch with my parents as they sit at this round table with all these other individuals or couples. And you listen to the same story every time you go. Not because anybody at the table necessarily had dementia and didn't remember they hadn't told the story, but because that's all they had to live for. I always viewed it as a dormitory of the dying. Just sitting and waiting for the class bell to ring so they can go home. And sadly, so many Christians are already living that way in their teens and their 20s and their 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s. They're just sitting and waiting for Jesus to come. And that is not why Jesus saved you. He did not save you so you can be a backbencher waiting for God to show up and take you home. The evidence that God is a glorious, kind God is not simply that he saved you and made you alive and you did nothing, but he saved you and made you alive in order that you do something. And that what you are doing is not earning salvation, but you are showing the surpassing greatness of the kindness of God in the life that you now live. And I've showed you passages like Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 5, let your good works so shine before men that they see them and give glory to God. They see your good works, they should say, now there's a wonderful Christian. Or they see your good works, oh, isn't that a kind man or woman? Or, you know, whatever. They ought to say, God is a great and glorious God. Peter will use the same language in 1 Peter, especially in light of the trials and tribulations of the Christian life. Continue to do what is good, that on the one hand, you might silence those who criticize you for being a Christian, and on the other hand, that they might give glory to God in the day of visitation. That's a high calling. But so many Christians want to be backbenchers. They want to be secret service Christians. They don't want to stand up and be counted. They don't want to do good works. And for a variety of reasons, and there's no one particular reason that I can say, or two or three reasons, for every number of people are in their room, in this room this morning, there is a unique reason. Some of you are scared to death to stand up for anything. You're scared to death to stand for anything that may have consequences. Others of you are just lazy hypocrites. That's what's going to come out of Matthew 25. That's not my language. You're just lazy hypocrites sitting around. And many of you are just all self-consumed, because Paul warns us in Romans 1, doesn't he? That the great sin as a result of the rebellion of our first parents is not only that we don't love God and honor Him, but that we are so enamored with ourselves. What's my need? Who's looking out for me? And our advertisers have picked up on that. You know, it's an old ad now. But, you know, McDonald's, you deserve the break today. Have it your way. Right? And there's something that resonates. Advertisers don't come up with these ads without thinking, will this resonate? We want our customers to be able to sell their products. Right? So what will help sell this product? Show the people how they can have it their way. They deserve the good life. Okay, I'll buy. That should tell us something about the customer. That in a fallen world, what's really important is me. Now, if you don't get anything else from the sermon, you get that much. Whatever's really important, it's me. It's me, right? Right? Me. Not you. Me. No, it's not me. And it's not you. It's God. It's God and His glory. So we saw that Ephesians 1 tells us the reason why God saved us was that we might be the evidence of the surpassing riches of His grace. And that included verse 10. That we are His workmanship, we are His work of art, He's shaping us, He's molding us, He's turning us into something beautiful and wonderful. He created where? In Christ Jesus. For what? Why were you created in Christ Jesus? For what? Verse 10, for good works. And we looked at what are the good works. This is important. Rather than it's all about me, don't remember that part, remember this part. This is one of those things, I haven't said this in a long time, this is one of those things I should be able to break into your house at 3 a.m. and wake you up and begin the sentence and you should be able to finish it. We have a whole bunch of those, don't we? I should print them all out. Maybe we should make them a part of membership. But one of the things is, I should say to you, only God can define what a good work is, and you respond, and only God can define what a sin is. Only God can define what a good work is. And only God can define what a sin is. I hope you grab hold of that. Because on the one hand, on the good work side, it simplifies everything. You can break it down to 10 statements, which you can break down into another 2 statements. 10 commandments or the 2 commandments. On the sin side, it helps protect you from a lot of goofball teachers. There are so many in the church. And this isn't unique to our era or to an American church. It's throughout the history of the church where they make sins, things that God has never made comment on. God has never made comment. So when somebody comes and says to you that, doing such and such is a sin, you have every right to say chapter and verse. Or maybe even better, please show me which of the 10 commandments that violates. And articulate it carefully for me so that I can understand. Only God can define what a good work is. And only God can define what a sin is. And then we showed verses, remember, from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19, where this one man comes. He says to Jesus, "What good work should I do that I shall inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Do the Ten Commandments." What are the good works that God has prepared for us to do? The Ten Commandments. It's so simple. It's not simple as in easy. It's simple as in understanding. And then we show that those good works can only be done by faith. Because there are Christian men and women who keep the Ten Commandments. We never keep them perfectly, but we will keep them. Right? There's some of you husbands who have never cheated on your wife. There's some of you who have never stolen from anybody. Right? But there's also non-believers who keep those commandments outwardly, sometimes as well as us, sometimes even better than us. But they're not good works. Because in John chapter 6, where again Jesus is asked, what are the good works that we should do? And Jesus says, this is the good work that you should do. Believe on Him whom the Father has sent. And so when it comes to these good works, They are one of the means by which we show the great, incredible kindness of God. The good works are defined by Him and not by us. And they are ultimately tied to the Ten Commandments. And that's why we go over the Ten Commandments every year. And why I encourage you every year in the evening service when we get to the Ten Commandments to be reading books on the Ten Commandments to better understand the Ten Commandments so that you can push them further and further out and apply them to all of life. And the only good work are those that God has defined, and we can only do those good works by faith. Now, that's basically the sermon of the last 2 weeks. With that, I'd like you to turn not to Matthew 25, but to Matthew 24. And one of the issues of faith, remember Jesus says in John 6, here's the good work that you need to do. Believe. Believe on Him whom the Father has sent. And that one whom the Father has sent, He is sending again. At the end of the age. The one whom the Father has sent, He's sending again. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. And so in Matthew 24, Jesus has been in Jerusalem, and He's been teaching and challenging the different people in Jerusalem. And on their way out of Jerusalem, this is in His last week of His life before He's crucified, He came out of the temple, verse 1, and was going with His disciples as they were coming out, and He pointed out the temple building, and He said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." In other words, the whole Temple Mount, these are huge stones, massive stones. They were so large, it even defies a lot of modern technology, how they could put these stones together with such incredible precision. And Jesus says, all of them are going to be knocked over. And the disciples, they look at it going, how in the world? And in verse 3, He was sitting in the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to Him privately. Tell us, when will these things happen? When will this temple be knocked down like that? And what will be the sign of Your coming and the end of the age? Or literally, the consummation of the age. Now, I'm not going to do a whole thing on the end times here. First of all, there's not enough time left in the sermon to do that. But there's people who will read 24 and 25 like a premillennialist. There are those who will read it as an amillennialist. And there's those who will read it as a postmillennialist. And then between the pre and the and the post, there's all sorts of subgroups. And all of that for this sermon is irrelevant. The one thing that all those groups believe in is that there is a coming consummation of this age, and Jesus Christ will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. The mechanics of that are irrelevant to our sermon. I'm not saying those mechanics are irrelevant. They're just irrelevant to the sermon. So I don't care what your millennial view is. Because in the end, the application applies the same way. And Jesus begins to tell them and teach them about what will happen. And in verse 4, he talks about the many false Christs and wars and rumors of wars and many that will be misled. And in verse 15, the perilous times, the abomination of desolation. And those of you who listened to R.C. Sproul's video series we did on the last days, according to Jesus, know that some believe that some of that was fulfilled in 70 A.D., but certainly not all of it. And there is yet more to come. And he warns them about when he comes, pray that you will not come in the winter on a Sabbath, because there will be a great tribulation, verse 21. A tribulation so great that from the beginning of the world until now, no one's ever heard of it. And then he begins to talk in verse 29 about the glorious return. And in his glorious return, how the Son of Man is coming. In verse 30, the Son of Man is coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to another. And so basically in chapter 24, verses 1 through 31, Jesus is teaching about the second coming. And then he launches into a rather long series of parables in light of the second coming. All of these parables are meant to illustrate how do we live in light of the second coming. And what I'm trying to do is tell you that how we live in the light of the second coming is how we live in light of Ephesians chapter 2:10 and the great works that God has prepared for us. They're linked. Because if we're going to live in light of the second coming, you'll find that every one of these parables are talking about being ready, and being ready is defined by doing. Not being ready by setting a date, not by being ready by reading the headlines of the paper, not being ready by, there's actually a rapture clock online that goes up and down based upon a rapture meter, I guess it is, based upon the likeliness that today will be the rapture. Hello, that's not why we were told what we were told. As Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, as he talks about the twinkling of eye and the last trump, and the mortal will put on immortality and the corruptible will put on incorruptible and death will be swallowed up in victory, he says, therefore, sit and wait. No, he says, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the works of the Lord, for whatever you do in the Lord will not be in vain. Ephesians 2:10, 1 Corinthians 15, and Matthew 24 and 25, all linked together. We're about to do something. Well, what are we to do? How are we to be prepared for the coming of Christ? Well, he starts with the parable of the fig tree. And the practical conclusion of the parable of the fig tree, starting in verse 32, is found in verse 41 and following. The two women will be grinding in the mill, and one will be taken and one will be left. That is not the rapture. That is being taken in judgment. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know the day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming and an hour when you do not think he will. So those who are about doing the good works that God has prepared for us to do before him, do them by faith. Faith in him who is the Father has sent. Faith in him who came as first our Redeemer, and second who is coming as the Son of Man, who will sit on his glorious throne and he will judge the nations. That same faith is looking as Christ as priest and Redeemer and Christ as King. Same faith. One, where we are redeemed from our sins. Now, having been redeemed from our sins, we live to the glory of God to vindicate him in the courtroom that truly his kindness and goodness is worthy to be praised. And the first thing we do by faith in light of his coming is to be on the alert. To be on the alert. Just as I tell you so often, today is promised to no one, right? Or tomorrow is promised to no one, is what I say. Any one of us could be dead tomorrow. Any one of us could be dead this afternoon. A corollary to that is tomorrow is promised to no one in terms of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could come tomorrow. He could come before the end of the sermon. And part of living by faith is to do the works that bring glory to God's name in light of the fact that Christ is coming again. Be on the alert. Be on the alert. That is the focus of the rest of chapter 24 and 25. We are to be in a constant state of readiness. Remember the Minutemen from the American War for Independence? Ready in a minute? As Christians, we should be always on the alert, not for the coming of the British. The British are coming. The British are coming. Prepare for war. We should be, the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. And the end of the age is at hand. Then in verse 45, there's another parable. So he has this parable of the fig tree. Know the time, know the seasons, be on the alert, be on the alert. Then he has about the parable of a faithful and unfaithful servant. He says in verse 45, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? In verse 48, if there's an evil slave, says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. And he begins to beat his fellow slaves. The parable is basically the beginning of what almost all of the parables, or not, I shouldn't say almost all, many of the parables all the way back in Matthew 13 do. They divide us, as there will be a division at the end of chapter 25 between the sheep and the goat. In this case, there's faithful and unfaithful servants. There is a faithful servant and an evil servant. And what's the difference between the two? The faithful servant is concerned about the needs of the household. See, in verse 45, the faithful, sensible slave whom the master has put in charge of his household to give them their food at their proper time. The master has gone away. And he says to this one slave, I put you over all of my people in my household, family and slaves, everyone. And I want you to see that everything continues to be done according to my will, so all of the needs and the cares of all of my people in my household are taken care of. That's the faithful servant who's living in light of the fact that the master's coming again. The evil servant says, it's going to be a while. He's gone for a long time. And so he's going to be able to do what he wants to do because he's living in light, not by faith, but according to what he wants to do. And he begins to take advantage of his fellow slaves. But it tells us that the master came in verse 50 at a day and a time when he was not expected, at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him to pieces and assign him in a place with the hypocrites. Isn't that interesting? With the hypocrites. He's a slave. But as a slave, he should be doing what his master asked him to do. That's the definition of being a slave. A slave is a master. The master says, do this. You do this. As a hypocrite, he's not doing what he was designated to do. He's not living according to his title as a slave who's been given stewardship responsibilities. And Jesus says when the master returns, he'll cut him into pieces in the place of the hypocrites, in a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember what the original question back in chapter 24 is? What will be the sign of your coming? Here's the sign. Number one, Be on the alert. Here's what I want you to know. Be on the alert. Because you don't know when I come, and when you come, be busy to be doing those things, those good works, Ephesians 2:10, that the Father has prepared beforehand that you would do them. If he shows up and you're not doing them, you are the hypocrite. Then he talks about the parable of the 10 virgins in the beginning of chapter 25. Now, any good teacher knows there are certain things you have to repeat. And just about every good parent knows there's things that you need to repeat. And some parents get frustrated when they have to repeat it more than once or twice. Didn't you hear me say, do this? Why is it not done? Well, Jesus goes from be on the alert, fig tree, be ready, faithful, unfaithful servant, to another parable about readiness. The parable of the 10 virgins. The parable of the virgins, if further, as one writer put it, further reinforces the same call for a constant readiness for a coming which will be at a time no one can predict. This theme has already led to an emphasis, he goes on to say, on a division between the ready and the unready, the doers and the non-doers. And you know the poor parable. We read it a little bit ago. 5. They all are going to the bridegroom. They're going to the wedding celebration. In the context of the church, they'd be the marriage feast of the Lamb. And Jesus is the groom. And these bridesmaids are coming, and they all knew that the wedding was happening. They all knew the groom was coming. They knew, all knew the wedding and the celebration was going to happen. 5 were ready, and 5 were not. And in preparation of the sermon, I'm not sure this ever jumped out at me. You know how you're reading your Bible, and you've read a passage a gazillion times, and you read it one time, and you see something you've never seen before, but it's like so obvious. It's like, how could I not have seen that? Well, that happened to me. Notice what he says to these virgins who were not ready. These bridesmaids that didn't have the oil. They went and they got the oil and they came back and they're knocking the door and they say in verse 11, the virgins came saying, Lord, Lord. What have I told you about the repeating of a word like that? Especially a name, Lord, Lord, Mary, Mary, Moses, Moses. When you see a name or a title repeated like that, the emphasis is upon a personal relationship. These virgins are assuming they have a right to be in this wedding celebration because they are so good, such good friends with the groom. There is a presumption on their part. They belong in the party. Lord, Lord, open up for us. This is what jumped on me. I didn't see that, but you'll know it when you see it. And where else did Jesus use these words? But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. And that response tells you something about the Lord, Lord, and the implication or the presumption of a relationship. Lord, Lord, aren't we good friends? Aren't we intimates? Aren't we close? I don't know you. Where else did Jesus say that? Matthew chapter 7, did we not prophesy your name and cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name? And Jesus will respond to you, depart from me, workers of iniquity, for I do not know you. Who does he know by implication? Those 5 virgins who were prepared for the coming. What is a good work? The good works are what God has determined. Only God can decide what a good work is. Only God can decide what a sin is. How do we know that we do good works? We do those works that God has given us to do. How do we know that those are going to be acceptable to him? Because we do them by faith. In the case of these 10 virgins, the 5 that were ready were the ones who were living by faith. We believe he's coming. And we believe him to be a good man, and we will live in light of that coming, and we will be prepared. One writer put it, the story, vividly detailed as it is an essential warning not to be caught unprepared, a warning which may apply to different groups at different times. It is a warning addressed specifically to those inside the professing church who are not to assume that their future is unconditionally secure. All 10 are expecting to be in the feast. And until the moment comes, there was no apparent difference between them. It is the crisis which will divide the ready from the unready. And which one are you this morning? Are you living in light? Are you living by faith in the light of him who is to come? Are you focused on those works that he would have you do? Or are you busy about me? I always loved that song by George Harrison entitled, I, Me, Mine. I, me, mine. All that I hear, all day long, all I hear is I, me, mine. I, me, mine. So he moves from that to the parable of the talents. Now, the talent is often misunderstood because we think of talents. Our English word talents means something very different than what Jesus is talking about. I have a talent. You know, some of you, I don't know what my talent is. I'm still looking for my talent. I don't know what my talent is. Maybe my talent is to be without talents. I don't know. I mean, some people are just really good at stuff. You know, how do they do that sort of thing? You know, you watch certain people write or paint or do an athletic event or solve a problem. I've told you about my brother. My brother had a talent for math. He has a talent for math. He almost flunked out of higher math, you know, way beyond calculus. Calculus is the easy stuff, because he would see the problem and he would write out the answer. He could see the answer in his head. Couldn't tell you how to get there, but he can see it. A beautiful mind. I saw the problem. I couldn't figure out the factoring either. But I certainly didn't see the answer. Some people are just gifted. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Here, what he's talking about is the amount of money. Notice the end of verse 18. The master's money. He gave some 5 talents or 5 sums of money. Another one he gave 2 sums of money, and one he gave 1 sum of money. And he wanted them to go and invest that in and for the kingdom. And one did and got 5 in return. One did and got 2 in return. And one hid it. Didn't do anything with it. And Jesus is warned in verse 29, warns us, for everyone who has, more shall be given, and the one who will have an abundance, but the one who does not have what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now you get your third parable on readiness for the coming of Christ and the doing of something. Notice a theme. It's not just readiness. I believe he's coming. I'm ready. I'm watching. Okay? In the dormitory of the do-nothing people, waiting, waiting, waiting. Today, maybe. Let's look out the window. No. These are the people who are waiting. Waiting how? By doing. Living by faith in the fact that Christ is coming again. And he's given us gifts. He's given us resources to go and to do. And it's one of the things that I'm thankful about. Even our church stepping up to try to do this church plant in Valley City. That's part of the very thing that we should be doing. And the setting aside of some of our own funds above and beyond our tithes. Some of you going out and helping and encouraging. Some of you who've gone out to help work on the building. Some of you gone out to help teach. Some who will do that in the future. Those are the kinds of things that he's given our church to do. But we are to be about thinking and preparing, taking that which he's given us collectively, taking that which he's given us individually, and using it for profit for the kingdom of God. To be in readiness, not passively waiting, but in responsible activity. That's what we are to be doing. Again, the same expositor said, readiness therefore consists in having already faithfully discharged our responsibilities as disciples, whether they have been small or great. It is the master who allocates the scale of responsibility. The slave's duty is merely to carry out faithfully the role entrusted to him. You know, I look at, you know, certain men like Luther or Calvin or these guys that God's used in powerful ways. You know, you think, oh, wouldn't it be great to be that? Well, that's not who God's made me. And I don't think he's made anyone else in that. I don't think there's anyone in our congregation who is the next Augustine who will write the book that people are reading 1,400 years or more after he wrote the book. That's the measure of a good author. If it's left up to me, we could go a whole 1,400 years. I never even get the book written either. I meant to say written. But it doesn't matter whether we're great or small, whether we're given 5 talents or the 1 talent. But are we being responsible with what God has given us to do? Are you an elder? Are you giving oversight to the church? Are you a deacon? Are you serving the practical needs of the congregation? Are you a gifted brother? Are you learning to master your ability to communicate? Are you a servant in the congregation? You have the spirit of the gift of helps or the gift of prayer, the gift of organization, administration. What are you doing for the profitability of the kingdom of God? And in doing that, you are doing the works that God has prepared for you to walk in Christ, and are demonstrating that God doesn't only save sinners, he changes them and prepares them to be of useful service. That's how great he is. He takes these dead people. Dead people can do what? Nothing. And he saves them and makes them productive. He takes those who can accomplish nothing for the kingdom, reconciles them, makes them alive, unites them to Jesus, sits them in heavenly realms, and creates in them that which is proof of life. The works that advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Well, there's just one last parable. And we just very quickly, and obviously we're not dealing with these as extensively as they deserve, but there's the parable of the sheep and the goat. Now, in case you ever wondered, why is he separating the sheep from the goats? Because in the Middle East, you can't tell the difference between a sheep and a goat. In America, you look at a sheep, and you look at a goat, and you got to go, that's pretty obvious. But at least according to the books I was reading, in the Middle East, especially at a particular age, the sheep and the goat was pretty hard to tell. And they often will be herded together. And there will come a time when the shepherd has to separate them out because they're being used for different purposes. And so he separates them out. But notice the difference between the two. And this is important. 4 times in the parable, a list of things are repeated. And 4 times, you gave me something to drink. You invited me in. You clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came to me. When I was hungry, you fed me. 4 times, there's a list of things that are laid out for us to be about doing. 4 times, the list is laid out and is very similar to other places of Jesus' teaching about how we ought to treat other disciples. And it's very similar to the very issues that Paul will suffer as an apostle when you go back and read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And so the sheep and the goats is twofold, that by faith they're living in light of the coming of Christ, chapter 24, and they're busy doing something for the welfare of other people. The practical, tangible needs of other people. Hungry, feed them. Thirsty, give them drink. Naked, give them clothes. Sick, visit them. Prison, visit them. So they're doing something. In light of the coming, they're doing great works. Pretty simple things, isn't it? It's not like building the Sistine Chapel. It's not like solving some inherently difficult math problem. Care for other people. And then Jesus says to both the sheep and the goats as a distinguishing mark, when you did this or failed to do this to the least of the brethren, you either did or failed to do it to me. And that is, this is one of the closest places in the gospel where we'll see what the New Testament epistles pick up as the unity of the body of Christ with Christ. To not feed or to feed a Christian brother or sister is to feed or not to feed Christ, and is to either live in light by faith of his coming or to be the wicked servant who puts off. He's not coming. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. We got time. We got time. Boy, I know all about that. I was going to join Procrastinators Anonymous one time, but I kept putting it off. Why did God save you? Nothing in you. He made you alive in Christ in order to make you an evidence of the surpassing greatness of his kindness in Christ Jesus. How did he do that? He made you alive, reconciling you to himself. You were a child of wrath by nature, indulging the flesh and the mind, doing that which this world, the world approves, the God of this. Wouldn't it be cool if we did? And we lived, and we acted. The world lives in a very different way than the church. And prior to coming to Christ, all of us lived that way. But he reconciled us. We were by nature children of wrath, indulging the lust of the flesh and the mind. But he made us alive, not to sit in the dormitory and wait, but to do. To do good works, to do the good works that he has called good works, to do them by faith, not only in that Jesus has saved me, therefore I don't have to do anything to get saved. I, by faith, believe I am saved in Christ, but also by faith in that he's coming again, and we have to give an account for how we've lived in this life. And will he find us as faithful servants or wicked ones? Will he find us as the five virgins who are prepared or the five that are not ready? We will be the ones who brought profit to the kingdom to whatever degree we can do that according to his gifts to us, or will our lives be of relatively non-consequential to their advancement of the cause of Jesus Christ? And will we be burdened by the needs of our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ? Or are we just really living, passing time, thinking about me? Who are we? We are sinners saved by grace. We are sinners who God has prepared for good works. We are sinners who are to live by faith in the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And we are looking forward to that day when he comes to get his people. May God grant us the grace we need that when he comes, he can say to you individually, he can say to us congregationally, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that your grace would be with us. Lord, we confess that we are sinful people, and too often we have lived for ourselves and lived for the moment, indulging the flesh and the desires of the mind. But you have not saved us for that. You have saved us from that. Now, Lord, give us your Spirit to assure us not only of the great grace with which we've been saved, but help us to be men and women who are ready, who are looking, who are serving, who are doing what we need to do, that we might be useful in your hands, profitable to you in the sense that we have done those things that you've given us as your servants to do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.